Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. Today's scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to read and to study and to hear the preaching of your word. I pray for our missionary and faithful servant, Nathan Wells. I thank you for his faithfulness in serving the people of Cambodia. Lord, thank you that he's here today to share the word and also what his ministry is, what you're doing in his ministry. I thank you, Father, for the long-standing relationship that we've had with our dear brother. I pray that you would anoint his preparation, prepare our hearts to receive the food of your word. For Christ's sake and for his glory, I pray. Amen. So we're blessed to have Nathan join us for the second time, I believe, since I've been around. And he's been staying at Hotel Mom and Dad, which is, I heard you got a really good deal. So anyway, we got to see John, who's going to he's going to get to enjoy some fun in the back. But it's great to have Nathan come join us. Christiana couldn't join us, unfortunately. She has other things that she needs to attend to. But let's give our dear brother a welcome.
Well, good morning. It's always good to be able to be here with you all and, yeah, just see your smiling faces and know that you're praying for us and, to bring the word and the things that are on my heart. You know, coming off the field in 2018, we had been in Cambodia. I guess I had been there for, almost 18 years. And one of my greatest fears coming off the field was becoming complacent, being comfortable. You know, America is my home. I love America. I love stuff. I love, you know, comfort and, those things are a blessing, but it also can lull us to sleep. I know my own heart, and I was afraid that my eyes would be taken off Christ, and I would turn to materialistic things around me and just get off mission. In America, it can feel like everyone's doing okay. Like, we're all fine. You know, we all just living our lives, and nothing's wrong, and America is the most prosperous nation in the world. We feel like we don't need anything. At least that's how I feel for me. It's easy to forget that the spiritual reality of what's happening around me, right? That even in Idaho, when I'm sitting in my, you know, co-working space, working on my translation work, there's a guy right behind me. He needs Jesus. He doesn't know Christ. And, you know, I have conversations with him, but it's easy to forget, right? We can just casually talk about the weather or, you know, whatever's happening. It's easy to forget. To forget that I'm on a mission for Jesus in this world. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm on earth. And that's to my shame that I can forget that. So my prayer this morning is that our eyes would be turned to Christ and that we would grow in our ability to emulate and follow after the heart of our Savior that He has for the lost. That our hearts would be filled with compassion for the lost, that we would see those around us as they truly are, that they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Let's pray. Father, you know my heart is heavy with this conviction that, Father, I have forgotten. I've grown complacent. And as I was studying for this, it's for me. I know, Father, that your word cut deep. And I pray that it would do that this morning, that all of us would be reminded, that we'd be encouraged, invigorated to carry on the mission that you've given us, that we would not grow weary or lose heart, but that we would be the flame would burn with passion for your glory, that we would go out and share your gospel, that we would be people that pray earnestly, and that we would have eyes to see the lost around us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So my first question for you this morning is, do you have his heart for the lost? Our passage this morning said that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. The theme of this year's missions conference is Open Our Eyes, Lord. And when Pastor Sam asked me to come speak, my mind immediately went to this passage because it shows what it means to see as Christ sees. It's just a clear example of what that looks like. It shows his heart for the lost. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. This isn't just some kind of surface pity or some kind of fleeting feeling that you might have. It's not like if you just see someone on the side of the road and you're like, feel bad for them, but then you just keep going, right? The original word has its root in the bowels and entrails and the inward parts. It's a gut-wrenching feeling that's deep, deep inside. Jesus felt compassion, and it was deep. A deep feeling. It's also a feeling that leads to action. Compassion isn't complete until something is done to relieve the pain and suffering of those that are seen. It's the difference between the Good Samaritan and those who passed by on the side of the road. Jesus sees the lost, and this is his response, compassion. And we should take note, because if we think about it, there was a lot of other emotions Jesus could have been feeling when he saw the crowds. Like a lot of other emotions. Just before this passage, the Pharisees were saying to Jesus, you cast out demons by the prince of demons. Like, can you imagine, like the insult that is to God of the universe saying that he is casting out demons by the devil himself. Jesus knows the heart of these people. I mean, in not too long, some of these people in the crowd, they might have been the people yelling, crucify him, crucify him. These people have done nothing to deserve compassion. They rejected their Creator. They're sinners. I mean, Jesus could have felt righteous indignation. We talk about righteous anger towards sin. Jesus could have felt that. And he wouldn't have been wrong. Right? I mean, he could have sent fire and brimstone down. Just take care of these people. He could have told them they weren't worth his time. He could have said all sorts of things. He could have felt all sorts of things. And really been justified. And yet here, we see the heart of the Savior. Compassion. Do you have his heart for the lost? I mean, sometimes as Christians, we can begin to harden our hearts toward those that are around us that are lost, right? We can become disgusted with the sinners and all these people, you know, messing up our country or, you know, whatever it is. We might start to speak in ways like us versus them. Like, I can't believe they are doing that. Or we start this kind of battle and we become enemies almost, right? We make the lost out to be our enemy. And that we're like fighting some sort of war against them. But that's not what we learn from Christ. This battle that we're fighting is not against flesh and blood. Well, Jesus, as God, as someone who never sinned, could have had, you know, anger or towards these people when he saw them. He did not. He had compassion. And if we find any other emotion growing in our hearts when we see the lost, other than compassion, we ought to really question what's going on. Because we have no justification to view the lost as anything else, just with a heart of compassion towards them. Because we are them. We were lost. We were found, not of our own doing. It's not like we picked ourselves up and found Jesus. No. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. There is nothing in us that makes us any better than our neighbor who is lost and doesn't know Jesus. How can we forget where we came from? And yet I know it's easy to forget. I know my own heart, looking down at those around me, thinking they're the ones that are messing up. But we would do well to remember the words of the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's amazing if you think about that the Apostle Paul actually wrote this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's the attitude of Christ that we have. Not because Christ could say that. He couldn't. But it's the attitude. That's how we get there, isn't it? That's how we get to have compassion for the lost. Because what else can we have in our hearts towards them? My prayer is that we would have that heart. That our hearts would break when we see the people around us. That it wouldn't be of hatred, but it would be like they're sheep without a shepherd. They're helpless. They don't know what they're doing. That rings of what Jesus has said even on the cross, right? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But where are the lost, we might ask? Everyone, you know, we look around. We're at church. We have our Christian friends. Where are the lost? That leads me to my second question from the text. Do you see the need around you? According to the Pew Research Center, 30% of adults in California claim to be Protestant.
Apart from those, 28% say they're Catholic, 27% are non-religious. And I won't make you do the math. I did the math for you. But that makes about 26 million people in California, at the minimum, that need Jesus. I mean, that's a lot of people. About 1.3 million in Santa Clara County. And I was a little surprised about how small Los Gatos is. There's not as many people here as I thought. It's kind of a smaller town. But that's 22,000 people in Los Gatos that need Jesus for sure. And there's probably even more. Because people say things, don't they? Even if this, I think it was about 39% weren't sure if God was real, even though they were calling themselves a Christian, right? So, I mean, the need is there. And, you know, even if we might call the United States on its way to a post-Christian culture, 27% of California's population is foreign-born. The highest share of any state, more than double the percentage of the rest of the country, which is about 12%. California has the largest number of immigrants from dozens of countries. The leading countries are Mexico, the Philippines, China, India, Vietnam. I mean, the world has come to you guys. These are people that don't know Christ, coming from all over the world to California, to your back door. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. Do you see the need around you? Open your eyes. The harvest is plentiful right in front of you. Do you see them? Do you have the eyes of Christ? Or just have your head down doing your business with your group of friends? And, you know, like, it's so easy to do that, isn't it? I think even with COVID, like, we all got a little more isolated even. California was already kind of not as friendly as other states. And, you know, you don't say hi to people. But that shouldn't be. As Christians, use the opportunity, right? Say hello to people. You might find out that maybe they actually want to talk to someone because they're alone. According to the Joshua Project, 23% of the world is unreached. And that word unreached, they define as no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group with outside assistance. The leading countries where these people are is Bangladesh, Japan, India, and Turkey. I mean, there's a harvest. It's plentiful. Everywhere, basically, you go. And when there's a harvest, it actually means there's some urgency involved. I don't know a ton about farming, but I know a little more because now I live in Idaho. They farm wheat up where we live. And some of the members at our church are farmers. And so, you know, I talk with them about what they do. And farmers have to decide when the best time is to harvest. They base that on the weather conditions. And their main goal is that the wheat wouldn't spoil. Because if you do it wrong, you lose it. And if you don't do it fast enough, you also lose it. They normally start harvest in early July and they finish by late August. And when it's harvest time, like, it's all hands on deck. It's like they go into the night, like, they work crazy hours, because if they don't, the harvest will be lost. If they don't work with urgency, the harvest will be lost. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Look, the harvest is ready. It's plentiful. It's urgent. I've told this story before, but I always think back to when I first went to Cambodia as a missionary back in 2003. And I started what we call the discipleship house with a local church. Basically, it was kind of like a dorm turned into a halfway house. And these guys would come live with me, and we'd study the Bible together. And I remember about 6 months into that, one of the guys, one of the evenings after Bible study, he came up to me and he's like, "Nathan, what took so long? What took so long for missionaries to come to Cambodia? My grandparents, they never heard the gospel. They died. They went to hell. What took so long?" You know, sometimes our theology gives us room to make excuses, and we become complacent. You know, we say God is sovereign. God's in control. He's predestined those who will be saved. We don't need to rush. And while it's true that God is sovereign, that's what makes him God. It's true that he has predestined those who will be saved. That's what Scripture says. But Jesus also says the harvest is plentiful. It's there. And you don't get to postpone the harvest because it's there. It's there. The harvest is plentiful. It's now. You don't get to say, "Oh, well, I'll get to it next week." When a farmer sees that his wheat is ready to harvest, he's got to get to it. Otherwise, it's lost. And Jesus continues in the second part of the verse in 37. And he says, "But the laborers are few." What does that mean? Well, Jesus isn't referring to people in general. He's not saying there's not enough people in general. He's referring to a specific type of person. He says there aren't enough laborers. These are people who are working in the harvest. They're not just looking and seeing that the fields are white ripe for harvest, but they're people that work, that go and do something about it. They go and collect the harvest. These are not people that just meet up together and talk about harvesting. I mean, as dumb as that would sound to a farmer, like a group of farmers getting together and talking about harvesting, and meanwhile their wheat fields are going bad. Sometimes we can do that, can't we? We can sit around and talk about the harvest. Like, we're kind of doing that now, aren't we? Talking about the harvest is plentiful. There's people that need to hear about the great news of the gospel. And we can just sit and do nothing. Never actually go and work in the harvest. It ought not to be like that. What will we do? We feel compassion for the lost. We see the fields are ready for harvest. There aren't enough laborers, but what are we supposed to do? Jesus gives an answer, but it might not be the answer you would think he would give. Sometimes we're a bit pragmatic. We want to okay, let's fix it. Let's do something. Jesus gives the answer, and it's not go. At least not yet. Jesus says in verse 38, "Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So that's the third question. Are you praying earnestly? How will they hear if no one preaches the gospel? And how will they go preach if they're not sent out? And how are they sent out? We read in Acts 13, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work in which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." I think there are two errors that we often fall into. The one error is doing nothing. And the other side is trying to do everything ourselves. And prayer is the antidote. We pray because it's God who sends. It's God who equips. It's God who is at work in us. Paul said, "In him we live and breathe and have our being." We can do nothing apart from God. No harvest will ever be brought in apart from God working. And prayer shows this in a very tangible way. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters, that by praying that God would raise up laborers for his field, that that will happen? That God will answer? John Piper told this story, and I think it illustrates just the essential nature of prayer. He said this, toward the middle of the last century, the glow of earlier religious awakenings had faded. America was prosperous and felt little need to call on God. It sounds a little familiar. But it was in the 1850s. But then something happened. Secular and religious conditions combined to bring about a crash. It was the third great panic in American history, and it swept the sandy foundation of speculative wealth away. Thousands of merchants were forced to the wall as banks failed and railroads went into bankruptcy. Factories were shut down, vast numbers thrown out into unemployment. New York City alone had 30,000 unemployed, which maybe doesn't sound like a lot today, but that was a lot back then. On July 1st, 1857, a quiet and zealous businessman named Jeremiah Lamfer took up an appointment as a city missionary in downtown New York. Lamfer was appointed by the North Church of Dutch Reformed denomination. This church was suffering from the depletion of membership due to the removal of the population from downtown to better residential quarters. And the new city missionary was sending people out in the immediate neighborhood with a view to enlisting church attendance among the floating population of the lower city. Burdened so by the need, Jeremiah Lamfer decided to invite others to join him in a noonday prayer meeting to be held on Wednesdays once a week. He therefore distributed a brochure with the title, How Often Shall I Pray? And it read this, As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggregation of the worldly spirit, a day of prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building in the rear of the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call on God amid the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as those who can spare the whole hour. So accordingly, at 12 noon, September 23, 1857, the door was opened, and faithful Lamfer took his seat to await the response to his invitation. 5 minutes went by. No one appeared. The missionary paced the room in conflict of fear and faith. 10 minutes elapsed. Still no one came. 15 minutes passed. Lamfer was still alone. 20 minutes. 25. And then at 12:30, a step was heard on the stairs and the first person appeared. Then another, another, and another, until 6 people were present. And the prayer meeting began. On the following Wednesday, October 7th, there were 40 intercessors. Thus, in the first week of October 1857, it was decided to hold a meeting daily instead of weekly. Within 6 months, 10,000 people were gathering daily for prayer in New York. And within 2 years, 1 million converts were added to the American churches. Why pray? There's one example. But Spurgeon also said this, We pray that these fields may not rot before our eyes. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We have chapter breaks in our Bibles, in verses. Those are helpful, but they weren't in the original. They were added so we could find stuff like our favorite Bible verse. You'd have a really hard time finding John 3:16 if there weren't chapters and all these things, right? But in this case, I feel like the chapter break doesn't do us any services as we're looking at this passage and seeing what's happening. Because there's a flow that's happening. So listen, Therefore, pray earnestly, in 38, to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. Jesus says there's a great harvest. There's not enough workers. Pray for workers. And then he sends workers into the harvest. And that brings us to the final question this morning. Are you on his mission? We can see the need around us. We can pray that God would raise up more workers. If we truly have compassion, though, as Jesus did, we will go. We will go into the harvest and be laborers in the fields. And the reason is because the Lord of the harvest has sent us. It's all connected. Jesus sends out the 12 on the mission, giving them authority to cast out demons and heal every disease. And we also have been sent on a mission. We all know the verse, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Just as the 12 were sent out, so we also have been sent. There isn't anyone who is a follower of Christ who hasn't been sent. And the reason is because this command multiplies. Because they were sent to go teach all that Jesus had commanded. And one of the commands, one of the chief commands, is to go and make disciples. I often hear preachers say, there are those who send, and there are those who go. And there is a sense in which that's true. I mean, we saw in Acts, right, that I read earlier, that the Holy Spirit separated Paul and Barnabas, and they were sent out from a local congregation to go overseas, to go on a boat and go far away to other cultures. So there's a way that it's true that some stayed. Like, the whole church didn't go. Some stayed there. And, I mean, I know myself, without prayer, without financial support, it's impossible to go. Or a lot harder, anyway. The support that our families received enables us to do what we do. It's not possible otherwise. The support that we get from Lone Hill, like, that is tangible. It works. It does something. There is a sending motion that local bodies should have. But there's also a sense in which that statement can be used as a cop-out. We can say, like, oh, I sent a missionary a check. I'm good. Like, I sent them instead of me going. But that's not the biblical understanding of how it works. Because all disciples of Jesus are commanded to go and make disciples. We're all to make that our goal in life. If you are a Christian, if you believe in the name of Jesus and have been saved, you are called to go and make disciples. You are called to do the work of a laborer in the harvest fields. No, not all of us are called to go far overseas and cross-culturally. That's true. But none of us can use the excuse of, like, oh, I'm a sender. We can't use that excuse to explain why we're not evangelizing the people around us, in our neighborhood, at our work, at school. Before I go any farther, I want to take some time to point out a warning that's here in our text. Because it's important to understand, just because you evangelize, just because you even go overseas as a missionary, that doesn't get you into heaven. And that's important to remember. The last name mentioned in the list of the 12, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That is a warning against works-based righteousness. That we can somehow think, if we perform well enough, if we do the right things, if we share enough tracts, if we do all these things, that God will somehow be pleased and let us into heaven. Richard Baxter famously said, "Many a tailor go in rags that make costly clothes for others, and many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he has prepared for others the most costly dishes. Believe it, brethren, God never saved any man for being a preacher, nor because he was even an able preacher, but because he was a justified, sanctified man, and consequently faithful in his master's work." Judas went on the mission, just like everyone else, but that didn't save him. The gospel is clear. God sent his only son to live the life that we could not, to live a perfect life. He came as a man, was born as a baby, and lived that life that we can't. Then he went to the cross and he died for the sins of the world. The Bible says, so that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. And God proved it by raising Jesus from the dead on the third day. That if we repent of our sins and turn to Christ, we're saved. It's through faith. It's a gift. It's not of works. So our motivation when we go to the field, when we go into the harvest, is not that God would look down with pleasure and say, "Oh, there's a good person. I'll save, you know, I'll let them into heaven." That's not the motivation. The motivation is compassion for the lost, knowing that there is only one way to be saved, and it's through Jesus. And we have the message. We know. We've experienced it. What else can we do but go and share it? What is stopping us? For those of you who are in Christ, maybe you don't feel like you're on a mission for Jesus. Maybe you think, "I'm not equipped. I'm not special." Well, you're in good company. It's interesting, right? The names that are listed there of the 12, you know what's special about them? Nothing. In fact, later when these men, minus Judas Iscariot, were brought before the Jewish council, there were two things that the council knew for sure. The first thing was that they were uneducated, ordinary men. They knew it for sure. And the second thing is that they knew for sure is that these men had been with Jesus. That's the difference. We're not worthy. We're not special. In any sense, this makes us superior to others. Paul wrote, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not us." That's what matters. Your relationship to the Savior. Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Will someone look at you and say, "That person has been with Jesus"? That's the difference. Maybe you've just forgotten. Maybe you've been lulled to sleep. Like I was saying earlier, I feel that danger. I feel that deep in my bones that I can just go on my life. You know, the comforts of life. It doesn't feel urgent. It doesn't look like the harvest is that plentiful. When I speak about Jesus, most people don't like when I talk about Jesus. It's not comfortable. But the harvest is ready now. It's ready to be harvested now. Look up. Look around you every day. purpose to live life on mission for Jesus. That those around you won't just happen maybe to hear the gospel, but they will hear the gospel because that is your aim in your life, that they would. Not just if they ask the right question, but because you are asking the right questions. You are purposing that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't feel like you have the right. How can we tell others? How can we intrude into their lives if they don't ask us first, you know? But it's important to remember that the authority with which we share this message isn't ours. We didn't just like come up with this idea, did we? Both in our passage this morning and in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to Jesus. And He sends us in that authority. The Creator of the universe has sent us. What are we to say, like, no? We're not intruding. God is intruding in their lives. How will we respond? My prayer is that we'll respond like the saint of old. Lord, here I am. Send me. May our hearts grow in compassion for the lost. May we have His eyes to see the lost around us. May we earnestly pray that workers be sent into the harvest. And may we be on mission so that it won't be an accident that those around us hear the gospel, but it'll be on purpose because we've been sent by the Lord of the harvest as laborers in His field. Father, we come to You earnestly praying, Father, send more workers into the harvest. Send us. May we not grow complacent. Help us, Father, to remember. If no one had shared with us the good news, we would be lost. You choose to use the means of frail human beings like us to share Your glorious message of good news to the world. May we be on mission. May we encourage each other, not just to sit around, not just to talk, but to go and do. May we spend time together to pray earnestly. And may we not just think of it as some empty thing to do, but that it is essential. Father, that You hear prayer and You work mightily. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.